Psalm 67. Psalm 67 could be read in our morning devotions, and we might just pass right over it and go on to the next psalm. But recently I decided I should stop even at this one. Psalm 67. I'm made to think of it more especially since our brother gave out that last hymn. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song. I'm pretty sure David wrote it, but it doesn't say so. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth. Thy saving help among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I don't know if you like that psalm or not, but I do. Especially after our praying. In most instances, our praying has to do with ourselves and our own needs. This prayer seems to be a little different, and I think it's very interesting. A little word about the heading just before I say anything about the psalm. It really is looking forward to millennial days, of course, on the part of the children of Israel. To the chief musician. Now, I said that I thought David wrote it. He may not have written this one, but it looks like it. In any event, David did write a lot of psalms, and other of the psalmists too, but it seems like as if he wrote under the inspiration of God, which he did. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." It's always good to remind ourselves that David's psalms are inspired, and that they have a message, either an echo of the nation itself, or sometimes even of the Messiah. But if so, these words that would be written, I'm going to call it a poem, would be turned over to the chief musician to work it out, to get it on some instruments and bring out some of the beauties of it. I know we can't live on instrumental music. And I don't think David intended it that way either. But it does seem as if the inspired word coming from David would be turned over to the chief musician. And he had to see to it that that inspired word would reach out to those to whom he would minister. He's the leader of the band, the chief musician. He's got a great responsibility to keep harmony with all those who would share in the band, whether it's the high notes or the low notes. And in the process of doing so, well, you can see that the leader of the band would have quite a chore on his hands. Maybe this is a little word to those who are elders, not a word to them, but maybe about them. And that is the responsibility that they have of leading the band, the assembly. I'm for the assembly. I'll always be talking about it. I can't help it. I hope the Lord will help me to do it until he takes me away. So there's a responsibility then, and a sweet responsibility on the part of the chief musician to interpret and transpose a message from heaven to God's people. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what we want during these meetings. The inspired word will be read by human beings, hopefully who themselves have been saturated with the word, and he'll pass it along to others for their blessing and encouragement. The psalm itself rather touched me recently because I recognize it is the language of repentant Israel in a soon coming day. You know, when you can talk about somebody on the outside, you don't feel so bad as if the word isn't hitting you maybe so much. But I thought of it something like this. It wasn't always so that Israel prayed such a sweet, tender, submissive prayer. Israel as a nation was often in rebellion against God. And for that rebellion, you know as well as I do that God had to deal with the nation of Israel very severely. For a long time, Israel would be set aside, but the time would come when God would restore his people. And at the time of the restoration, here's the way they pray. Oh yes, it's still mercy. God be merciful unto us and bless us. Sure. Perfectly all right. Nothing wrong with that. But I like the term mercy, don't you? I wonder, do we feel as if that's the way we would like it here during our conference meetings? I think sometimes we, some of us do anyway, become kind of high and mighty, and we don't really feel as if we can get ourselves down low enough maybe like we should do. After all, when I'm asking for mercy, I'm not feeling very high myself. I'm reaching out to someone above me who'll be good enough to reach down to my level. Not because I deserve it. That's the attitude of Israel at this particular time. Pretty sweet, it seems to me. We would have a very, very happy conference. Not only if all of us gathered here, but all who will be gathered during the next 2 or 3 days had that same spirit. God, be merciful unto me and bless me. Well, we all like blessing. We've all had blessing. Tremendous blessing. The greatest blessing of salvation. I'm not thinking of going into that too much at the moment. But I am thinking of the purpose of their prayer, or the second part at least in verse 1 has to do with the fact that they quote, I believe, Numbers chapter 6, when they say, cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. I told you that I believe this is the echo of the nation of Israel at the time of their repentance and when they will receive their Messiah. And one translation, I have to write, I wrote it down here so I won't forget it or quote it wrongly. One of the translations in the Israelitish writings is this, and make thy Messiah to shine upon us. Make thy face to shine upon us. That's the way it was in Numbers chapter 6. Now it's make thy Messiah shine upon us. Do you know what that says? That says Israel is going to actually know that their Messiah, in person, with a human face, the face of the man Christ Jesus, will be seen by them, and they will be glad for his face to shine upon them, him whom they despised and rejected and crucified long ago, and now they're asking his face to shine upon them. Isn't that what we desire? During these conference meetings, that it would be his face that would shine upon us. I am sure that if we could see his face, we would certainly enjoy this conference. That's not all that really impressed me in the psalm, of course, and the thing that did impress me was the, no longer are the Israelites praying for judgment on their enemies. My, how many psalms are what we call imprecatory psalms, in which the nation of Israel is praying down God's judgment on their enemies. And their prayers are all right, and they will be answered. There's no question about it. God is going to deal with his enemies, his own enemies, the enemies of his people, as he sees fit in the coming day. We don't do that today in our wonderful day of grace. But there no longer are they praying for judgment on their enemies. What do you suppose they're praying for? Why do they want this blessing? Why do they want this mercy? They want God's way to be known on the whole earth. A bigoted, prejudiced nation of Israel that thought that only God could be confined to themselves now reach out in their great broad-mindedness and they take in the whole earth And they say, the reason we want this blessing, the reason we want thy face to shine upon us, the reason we want our Messiah to come, is that thy way may be known on earth. I don't know how broad-minded we are, but I do enjoy thinking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just to the air, but to earth, to come into his own, to the place where he was despised and rejected, where he was spit upon. How wonderful he'll come in power and great glory. Men will not spit in his face then. And these prayers will be answered. I don't know if you thought about this or not, but I read it one time not too long ago, and I like it. You might not like it, but I do. This writer said, remember he said that the rapture that the church so much looks forward to is really incidental to his return in power and great glory. It's actually part of his second coming, of course. But I think that's good to remind ourselves of that. The Lord Jesus Christ must come into his own. And then he goes on to say, in verse 3, let the people praise thee, O God. Not merely would God have his way. We would like God to have his way with us now, among ourselves, if it would be so. It may be that the branches will run over the wall and God will reach out and bless and save some souls during these conference meetings. I hope that will be the case. But he also says in verse 3, let the peoples praise thee, O God. Plural. Yes, Israel, sure. The nations, yes. Those nations that were favorable to Israel. Those that truly belong to the Lord. To be a multitude of people who will embrace the Lord Jesus during the days of the tribulation. I think you believe that, don't you? They won't be part of the church. But they will be people who, I might as well tell you this right now, people who will be, will have to make such a decided choice as to not receive the mark of the beast. That's the price they will pay when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine. Yes, they'll suffer physically until the Lord comes and returns. But when he does return, then all the nations will be praising him. We're grieved today. In our prayers, it's expressed over and over again. We're grieved that the world around us has gone so atheistic, we would say, in many, many quarters. Grieving to the point where it's awful hard to preach the gospel to rank, blatant, outward unbelief. But the day is coming when all the nations will praise. Then it says, a little farther down in the psalm, then shall the earth yield her increase. A millennial reign, certainly. But just now, let us just transpose it to ourselves, fruitfulness. Then will be fruitfulness when? When God has his way. When there's praise in our hearts. When there's that spirit of submissiveness. And there's song in our hearts. Then there will be fruitfulness. Our God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth, verse 7, shall fear him. What a day that will be. No wonder we look forward to his return. May the Lord bless his word and exercise our hearts. And may there be much fear of him during these conference meetings. First Corinthians chapter 10. I like it when we catch on to the idea right from the scriptures like that. Beautiful illustration. In the days of Haggai and Zechariah. I was thinking a little bit of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians there. I'll read down a few verses. We only have 15 minutes. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God, and the word many there is majority, the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these are things that were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word with that which has gone before. I'm really thinking of verse 12, however. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But just a word about the earlier part of the chapter. You'll notice how the apostle mentions the fact that these people had all been baptized. You remember in chapter 1 how Paul said, I thank God I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, was it, and the household of Stephanas. And after that, I don't know if I baptized any other. Because he said, God sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. And there's always somebody that's bound to use that scripture and say, well, see, that shows that even Paul didn't major in baptism. That's not the point at all. You know what the point is? These people were actually proud that they had been baptized. And they were a proud people, as a matter of fact. And Paul noticed that, and he did not like it. And again, he reminded them that they were puffed up. And the things that he said were calculated to prick their balloon. And that's one of the things that I've just read here was calculated to do. He said that he hadn't baptized any, lest any should say I baptized in Paul's name. So he wanted them to understand, see, don't feel so important. Sure, it's right to be baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't make something out of it that's beyond what it should be. Oh, Paul baptized me, so I'm all right. That wouldn't make him all right either, as far as that goes. But when it comes to chapter 10, what he said here was something I think is really powerful. He says, yes, you've been baptized, all right. So were all the Israelites baptized. They all passed through the sea, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all drank of the same spiritual rock and ate of the same spiritual food. That rock was Christ. But he says, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased. So because you were baptized doesn't mean everything's going all right in your baptized life. And that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at here. Sure, we've been baptized. I suppose there's hardly one that's professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but what has been baptized as a believer. I hope that would be so. If anyone has not, then certainly you ought to be exercised about it. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord tells the disciples, the apostles, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's a responsibility. But if maybe you weren't saved through some great preacher, maybe you would wonder, well, how do I get baptized? Well, in Mark chapter 16, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the responsibility is on the man who believes to be exercised about being baptized as a believer. And as far as baptism is concerned, it certainly meant something in this day that really doesn't have today. It should have today, but I'm afraid it doesn't. In that day, when a people went down into the waters of baptism by immersion and came up, they were confessing that they were through with the old religion. They were through with the old beliefs that were against Christ. And they were going forth unto him. And a lot of them bore reproach for that. And suffered persecution on account of it. Because it was a public thing and something to be seen. Well, wouldn't do us any harm if we just remembered that. I happened to be baptized in a gospel hall tank. I like to see the baptisms way up there down by the river. I was telling them yesterday, I baptized some in the ocean one time in pretty cold water, and the contour of the land sort of dipped down there, and I was standing between the lower dip and the upper dip when I was baptizing those people, and it was a little shaky because the water was moving around a little bit. In any event, the main thing is to recognize this. There was a lot of opposition that day, too. Boats were buzzing around. The devil hates to see people taking a definite stand, public stand, in that confession of their being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. I really wasn't planning on going into the problems that these people went through, except you can just recognize them as they are. And Paul uses the idea and suggests that they were tempted. And he says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Taken you. So I look upon the word temptation here as something that comes creeping up from without and will overtake or take you. Not that God's not looking on. He's looking on. But the point is, a temptation comes. We're living in a world of tremendous temptations. Our brother has suggested that, I think, by building of houses or whatever else we do, as he called it, some sort of a status. Sure. Homes are status and all the rest of it, okay. But what happens is this, those can be temptations. Even that can be a temptation. Especially if you're making good money and you can see your way clear to do some of these things. Well, the temptation is to go ahead and do it. I'm not saying that it would be altogether wrong. You have to be exercised before the Lord about it. The temptation comes. And sometimes with... Oh. The temptation can be so strong that even a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ in full strength to make that status look good. Do I have to tell you of a case that I know so well? The dear man is in the glory now. I said in the glory. He worked in an office of some kind where it was somehow convenient to manipulate machines. He didn't know how to manipulate the machine, but somebody nearby in the office showed him, and he could see a chance to make it work. Don't ask me how it worked. By and by, he had the summer cottage. And by, he had the nice boat. And then one day, he was caught. I mean, by the laws of the land. Sure, he had to go behind bars. I'll never forget what one of the brethren said at that assembly. You know what he said? We can hardly believe that could happen to, and he mentioned his name. He says it makes us all take a second look at ourselves. Put the fear of God into them. That dear man that I referred to might as well tell you the rest of the story. He served his term. He was restored to the Lord and to the assembly of the saints. And one day after standing to give thanks to God, he slumped into a seat and was in the presence of the Lord. Temptation can go a long way. That's only in the dollar angle. Doesn't seem like that's immoral, but that's immoral. It's immoral, sure, to be guilty of fornication like it says here. It's wrong to be murmuring. And we seem to live in an age when we think that's the popular thing. Talk about being tempted to murmur. I can remember in my young days when I thought it was awful, and I did my best to try and keep happy and keep away from it. But as time goes on, I found others were doing it. It's a popular thing to do the same thing, pass on some murmur to somebody else, and by, somebody else believes it. And it doesn't go very well down, but because it eats like a canker, and it reaches others. Am I against the Lord Jesus Christ by doing that? Am I really so put out at Christ that I want to do that, or am I trying to get at somebody else, but in the doing of it, I'm really getting at the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of our gathering? That's awful. May God help us to confess our sin to the Lord and talk about turning. May God enable us to turn. You know, if you turn, any one of your contemporaries, if we're in the peer age bracket, eh? Any one of our contemporaries will see you making a turn, they'd say, oh, you know, I'll kind of make a little fun of you. I'm a little off track a little bit here from what I had in mind. I'm thinking of a dear man that was restored to the Lord after being away for years. You know what he told me? He said, when I was away from the Lord, I had certain friends who were in the assembly. And when I got restored to the Lord, they didn't want me. Powerful. Powerful. And furthermore, that dear man got so restored to the Lord that some others that were in the assembly didn't like it either. And he talked about it. He couldn't help it. Just like a man getting converted. Very, very happy about it. But I was thinking about the temptation. I better say just a thing or two about it. The temptation will come. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And then we read, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You know what I see in that? God sees that you are capable of receiving some sort of temptation. He's above it all. He's letting Satan or the world or self, whatever it is, work in on you. But he's above all. But he won't let it happen beyond what you are able. Meaning, if you have failed, you shouldn't have done. If I have failed, I shouldn't have done. Because God won't let me. Go beyond a certain point. He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape so that we may be able to bear it. I'll tell you what I was thinking about. In reading just a little text. Textual preaching is a little different, I know, than the whole story. Nonetheless, and maybe it breaks down a little differently, but here's what I was thinking. Does it occur to you, to me as I read it down, says there God is faithful. You know what that means? I'm down here in a world of temptation, and there's God up there, living. He really lives. Oh, you say, I know that. But just a minute. He lives so really that he's interested in you and me. He loves. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He controls. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He's supportive. He will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape. His arms of protection are there. He wants to guard, like a bodyguard, only he's a soul guard. Imagine having him as our soul guard. And by allowing the temptation, it is a time of discipline and testing, so that in our very lives, God allows the testing. And when we come through and tried, as Peter says, he refers to our faith there, it's a different word, but the trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perishes. We can't escape the temptations of life. We have a nature that responds to them for one thing. But God is over all, and he's expecting me to overcome. He has put within me the overcoming principle when he saved me by his grace. And he can give me the victory. And in the Epistle of John, where we'll be coming up, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. There are other occasions when this little expression, God is faithful, of course, comes into our lives. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 there. It came up the other day in the Bible reading. God is faithful. He's faithful in connection with his calling of us. And he's going to present us blameless in the presence of the Lord. That means eternal security. And we have that security, thank the Lord, that cannot be changed. He's faithful to his promises all the way through. And when we have a confession of faith in Christ, he wants us to hold to it because he is faithful. The Lord will bless those few words.